I'd ask that we turn to Job chapter 1.
Let's stand as we read the first 8 verses. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep, and 3,000 camels, and 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 she-asses, and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the east. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one in his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and to drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus did Job continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, "Whence comest thou?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" Let's pause there and ask God's blessing on His Word. Father, as we consider this passage of Scripture this morning, help us, may Your Holy Spirit speak to us, and help us to conform our lives into the image of Christ for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. This book is perhaps one of the more mysterious books, if not the most mysterious book in all the Bible. We're not certain who it was that God used to pen this. We don't know when it was penned, nor do we know when Job lived. No one is absolutely certain where Job lived. We don't know what age he lived in. There are some who suggest that Job lived before the flood. There are others who say he lived during the time of Abraham, and I think that's the most likely answer. But a lot of mystery is surrounded in this book, but one thing we do know for certain, that this book is given by inspiration of God, and therefore it's profitable for all doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And so it does us well sometimes to familiarize ourselves with what takes place in this book that just surrounds the life of Job. Now, there's also a great deal of mystery surrounding this book, just simply because when we read it, we have difficulty understanding it. One thing that will help us understand it is to realize that the first 2 chapters are simply written as a normal story would be written, just simply giving us the facts of the situation. But when chapter 3 begins and we have the discourse, Job and his 3 friends, and if you know anything about it, you hope you don't have friends like these 3 fellas. Actually, there were 4 of them there, but one was so bad that God doesn't even bother to call him a friend or recognize him until he starts speaking. But when these 3 begin to converse with Job, he actually initiates the conversation in chapter 3. It turns from being just the telling of the facts of the history to poetry. And so it goes into poetic form. And because of that change of form, and during that form, because Hebrew poetry is so far different from our English poetry that we don't understand it just simply because of the form in which it's written. But if we understand that that's poetic in the way that it's written, it helps us to understand a little bit better. And what happens is Job speaks, then the eldest of his 3 friends. Then Job answers the response given by that friend. And after Job's response, then the second eldest friend pipes up and he shares his ideas on why Job is suffering. After that second friend gives his opinion, again, Job has an opportunity to answer, and so he does. And it goes back and forth several times until finally that 4th fella, who was there all the time witnessing this, the youngest of all 4 of them, speaks up in all of his pride and arrogance and says, "You fellas don't know anything, and I have all the answers." And so he spews out his foolishness for a few chapters before God finally has enough and steps in and then begins to speak. In the last couple of chapters, Job gives his answer of submission. God tells him what to do. And finally, we have the end of the story, again, written just in the telling of a story, the accounting of the facts. But that's the book of Job wrapped up real briefly. Hopefully, you'll appreciate it, understand it a little bit better. But I want to focus in on the person of Job. We're just primarily going to spend our time in the first couple of chapters. And I can tell you right now that I'm looking at the clock, and there's no way we're going to finish this morning. There's three things that we want to see in the first two chapters. And probably what we'll see this morning is God's commendation. God's commendation. Then we'll have Satan's contention and Job's character. And so those are the three things we're going to look at. And I think there's a lot here for us today. Job is a fine example of one of the Old Testament believers, a man who certainly walked by faith. But let's look at that commendation of Job given by God in verse number 8, because I think what we have here is a great challenge to us today. To those of us who name the name of Christ in our life, to those of us who say we walk and live by faith, do we live up to the standard that Job laid down in his living and in his life and by his faithfulness to God so many years ago? Look what God says about him there in verse number 8. He says, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in all the earth? A perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil." The way this begins, obviously we know there's that conversation taking place. God is directly addressing not Job, but He's addressing Satan. It tells us in the previous verse, verse number 7, that there was a time when the sons of God appeared before God. They came and filed by the throne of God. I believe they probably were giving an account of what they had been doing on the earth. Now, God is omniscient. I understand all that He does. But apparently, this is what's taking place. Now, the sons of God are not believers. They're not human beings. But it's obvious from the passage of Scripture that that's a term for the angelic beings. Now, we know that God has commissioned His angels to this earth to watch over His children, over the saints. Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that they're ministering spirits. And so they're here, probably filling this room, though we cannot see them, though we do not sense their presence. Probably they are here. In fact, I would say quite certainly that we have a whole host of them about us today. And as you drive home, after the service is dismissed, some will go with you, some will go with me. They'll follow each one of us to keep us safe and to minister and serve us from God's own hand, a touch of His love. And as they're filing past the throne on this one certain day, look who's there. Satan himself has entered heaven's gates, is filing past the throne, and as God acknowledges him, he speaks first, and he says to Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job?" Think about those words. As we consider God's commendation of this man who is no different than you and me today, he had the same emotions, the same feelings. As he experienced difficulties, he asked all the questions that flood our minds and cause us to struggle and have difficulties. There was nothing supernatural about the person of Job and the day in which he lived. The same way that he responded is often the same way we respond. At least we hope we respond in the way that he did. But we wouldn't say that when Job went through all his difficulties, that Job just lived up on that pedestal next to God and never suffered, never had any discouragement, never had any disappointment. He had all those things that we have. That's why he's such a worthy character to look at. But God said, "Hast thou considered my servant Job?" A man just like you and me. We know who Satan is. He's the accuser of the brethren. We know that even today. He wants to know what's going on in the world so that he can take accusations about the things we've done wrong, the sin, the transgression in our lives. And he can then again file by the throne of God as the angels of God or the sons of God are going by and giving an account of what they've done here on the earth. Satan fits his way into the line. And as he appeared before God, he accuses us before him. Now, there's a few things that we have to make note of, because Satan is a powerful being. In fact, when we consider all that exists, including God Himself, Satan is number two in power. Not in authority, never think that. But in raw power and ability. Satan is the second most powerful in all that exists. Not just in all that we know, because there's far more that exists than what we can know as men. We haven't discovered all that exists at this time in our existence. But in all that exists, Satan is number two in strength and raw power and in potential. But one thing we find here is that he's not omniscient, nor is he omnipresent. As he appeared before God as the accuser of the brethren, God says to him, "Have you considered my servant Job?" In other words, he's saying, "You didn't pay much attention to Job. You don't know what's going on in his life, but I do very intimately." And so what he's saying by implication is, Satan, you're so far lower than I am in your being and in your existence and in your power and your knowledge. You don't know what's going on, but I know what's going on with all those you're accusing. But I even know Job, who you're not accusing. Now remember what Satan said before he fell, or in his fall, I suppose I should say more correctly. He said, "I will be like the Most High," didn't he? Satan, in all of his pride and his arrogance, he thought he was so special and important, he thought he was just like God. I remember back in the Garden of Eden when he tempted Adam and Eve to eat of that tree that was forbidden. He said, "If you eat it, you'll be just like God." Well, God is making it very clear here to Satan. He's saying, as hard as you try, as much as you desire, he says, you will never attain me and my level of ability, of knowledge, of wisdom, and of power. He says, you just can't do it, Satan. It is just not possible. We also find not only is Satan limited in his wisdom or his knowledge and his presence, he's a finite being in that way, and the fact that he can only be in one place at a time, but he's also limited. I'm getting confused here. That's what I'm trying to say. What I want to say is limited in where he can be, because we see he's not on earth at the same time he's in heaven. That's what I'm trying to get out. And it's getting all mixed up in my mind and my mouth, and it's just coming up as a mass confusion. But Satan is limited in his omniscience. He's limited in his omnipotence. But he's also limited in his omnipresence. Because he's not on earth at the same time he appears before God. And we see that he transferred his presence from earth to heaven to file by the throne of God to accuse the children of God at this time. And so Satan is a great being, a powerful being, a very knowledgeable being. He's knowledgeable, first of all, by experience. At the time of our life, right now, he's had about 6,000 years of experience. 6,000 years of dealing with mankind and the way that we act, the way that God has wired us, our responses to certain situations. And so he can pretty accurately determine what you're going to do when you're tempted in a certain way. He can come pretty close to knowing how you'll think and how you react and respond. But he's not omniscient. He's had experience. But another thing he has are the whole host of demonic spirits that are out in the world. There are some who believe that they're even in the church services, and they may be, but I like to think that this is God's presence, God's house. I don't think they like to hear the preaching of the Word of God and Christ magnified and God shown to be the omnipotent Creator of even them, and that they're going to one day have to answer to Him, and one day they're going to spend an eternity in that lake of fire burning and suffering just as men will suffer and burn. Their punishment is coming. And so I don't know that they're here in this room this morning. I certainly would hope not. But they may be here as well. But they watch our lives very closely. So that when we do things wrong, when we sin and transgress the law of God, they report back to their leader, who then appears before the throne of God and accuses you night and day before our Father. And so as this day came, in the life of Job, in the time of Job, and Satan files up and God says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Wouldn't you like God to say that about you someday? As Satan files past with the angels of God, the sons of God, as Satan files past in that line and says, "Okay, God, have you thought about what so-and-so's done?" You got it. And God interrupts us. "No, wait a minute. Satan, let me tell you a thing or two. Have you considered my servant?" And put your name in the blank. Wouldn't that be wonderful if God would hold you up before Satan and say that this is one who is doing everything that I would have them to do? This is one who's living an exemplary life that you have nothing to accuse him over. But what was it in Job's life that made Job so special to God? Well, God tells us. I'm glad it's not a mystery. There's four things in this verse that God commends Job for. The first thing is He simply says that Job is perfect. Job is perfect. Now, we know that this does not mean that Job never sinned. This doesn't mean that Job never failed. This doesn't mean that Job never did anything that he wasn't supposed to do. This doesn't mean that Job always did the things he was supposed to do. I believe what this means, because when Adam and Eve fell and they transgressed, they became sinners. They then passed that sin nature to their children, who then passed to their children. And now we don't even know how many generations down to our day and age, we're all born sinners as well. And when we bear children, they're born sinners because of the sin nature. And so this does not mean that Job was born without sin. This does not mean that Job lived a sinless life. But what it means, I believe, is that Job was redeemed. Job was redeemed. This is the only way a man can stand perfect before God. In fact, Job asked later on in the book, how can a man be just with God? He can be just with God when we accept the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made on the cross of Calvary. When we recognize the fact that He was the Son of God come to earth, born of a virgin, without that sin nature, so that when He walked up that hill carrying His cross and was nailed to it, spilled His blood there, that it was a sinless sacrifice acceptable to the Father in heaven. And that sacrifice was substitutionary. That He didn't do it because of any wrong that He had done, because of any requirement placed on His life and His actions. But it was done because He took our place. He suffered as our substitute. And so He willingly went to that cross and died and shed that blood. But of course, we know He didn't stay dead, don't we? We believe that He rose again after 3 days in the tomb, and that even right now He's at the right hand of the Father pleading that blood on our behalf as Satan files by and accuses us. He simply says to the Father, I died for that sin too. Or perhaps He just raises His hand and shows the imprint of the nails in His palms to remind the Father the price has been paid, the blood has been shed. You see, that's why Job was a perfect man. Because by faith, he accepted what the Messiah would be sent to do in his place. And as he offered the sacrifices, it makes reference to sacrifices he made in that first chapter, primarily for the children who he was afraid may have done something wrong against God and offended God, so he offered sacrifice. He understood the blood atonement. And as he offered those sacrifices of animal blood, it pointed ahead and showed his faith that there was a Savior coming who would shed his own precious blood, the spotless, sinless blood of the Son of God. And so Job looked ahead in faith to that Savior who was to come. Job was a perfect man. He didn't always feel that way, though. In Job chapter 9, verse 20, he shares a little bit of his heart, the emotions he was going through as he was suffering. And in Job chapter 9, verse number 20, he says, if I justify myself, mine own mouth shall condemn me. If I say I am perfect, it shall also prove me perverse. What Job is saying here is that he had a conscience that God built into him to know when he was doing right from wrong, and that in his closeness to God, he understood sin, and as he sinned, he understood that overwhelming sense. And he's not saying, I'm not perfect, but he's saying, I know I'm a sinner who needs redemption. God looks at Satan and says, have you considered my servant Job, who's perfect? He's been redeemed by the blood of my Son who will be sent to die, and there's nothing you can do about the seed of the woman. Try as you might, and try as he did, he failed to stop the sinless Son of God dying that men might be made perfect. How about you this morning? Have you been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ? If Satan were to file by, would he hear God say, "Have you considered my servant?" Put your name in the blank. Would you hear God say, "He's perfect. Been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. He's placed his faith in Jesus Christ." Well, there's a second thing that Job is commended for by God. He was upright. A perfect and an upright man. Now, what does it mean to be upright? It just means he lived right. He made godly decisions. When there were choices to be made, he sought out which was God's choice. When we face decisions in life, we usually don't just have either one or two to choose from. There's not a right decision and a wrong decision in every situation, but often what we face is like that proverbial child in the candy store trying to choose the candy he wants. But there's so many flavors, you sit and scratch your head and try to make up your mind. A guy's terrible at this. I like to pick on guys sometimes. I like picking on all my kids. It's so much fun. And I can do it because I'm bigger than they are and they can't do anything about it, can they? I'll just lock the refrigerator. What are they going to do? Well, it's getting hard with Stephen because he's got enough money he can go out and buy his own food, but I'll have to think of something for him. But anyway, guy is terrible at making up his mind. Phil had their team had the soccer tournament yesterday. They won the tournament, by the way. Did a good job. But they had at the school that was hosting it, they had a book fair. And Guy and Abigail see and want to buy. And so we were there Friday for the first round of the tournament, yesterday for the finals. But they saw it on Friday. They brought their money down on Saturday. And Guy has two pens in his hand. "Dad, which one should I buy?" He can't make up his mind. And I said, "Guy, you're buying it. It's your money. You choose the one you want." So he asked Abigail, "Which one should I buy?" I don't know what Abigail told him, but then we had one of Abigail's friends there, and so apparently he wasn't happy with Abigail's answer, so he asked her, "Rachel, which one should I buy?" He wound up buying both of them, by the way. You'd think that'd be an easy decision, but life is more complicated than that, isn't it? You see, we've got some, when you're facing a decision, a crossroads in life, there's one decision you know is wrong, or a whole host of them. You know, those are not the decisions to make. Those are not right. That's easy. But then you get over on the other side of your, if you're filling out the pros and the cons type of thing. Over here, there's a lot of answers to that question you're asking, a lot of directions you could go that these are good. All of them are good. But picking out the one that is God's will is a challenge. When it says that Job was an upright man, what Job did is he never even considered those bad choices. And when it came over here to the good choices, Job was always sensitive to which one of those choices, though they're all good, which one of those choices glorify God? Which one of those choices is God's special, perfect, specific will for my life? That takes effort, doesn't it? A lot of us have never gone to the effort and put forth the effort to make those types of decisions. We've made more of a gut instinct type of a decision that perhaps this is what I want. And we've never sought God's face through prayer and fasting and the reading of God's Word of other godly Christian counselors. What might I do in this situation? Job did all of that, and so when Satan came to accuse Job, or excuse me, to accuse others, had nothing to accuse Job of, God spoke first and interrupted Satan and cut him off short and said, "Have you considered my servant Job, who's an upright man? He always chooses my will very deliberately." God's will doesn't happen in a person's life by accident, but we choose it deliberately, oftentimes giving up good things and harmless things for that which is best. God commended Job for two things: being perfect, being upright, but also a third characteristic. He feared God. A perfect and upright man, one that feareth God. We don't understand in our society, in our culture, truly what it means to fear God. I believe it goes all the way back into the home. We had a fellow by the name of Dr. Spock back in, I believe it was 1960 when he published his book. He's given a lot of credit for dismissing and getting rid of the fear of God in our society. Now, he didn't set out intentionally to do that. But that's what happened. You see, God put the home together to show man what God is like. The father is usually the more stern, austere, the one that enforces the rules, often the one who makes the rules. God made man a certain way for a certain reason. You wise, you scratch your head and say, man, why is he so hard-headed? And why can't I get anything? That's the way God made us, because he wants the father to represent the justice of God, that unbending holiness that demands absolute perfection. The father demonstrates that. But then the mother on the other side is always gentle and kind, so that when little Johnny falls down and skins his knee, he runs to mom. That's just the way it is. Very rare family that the little injured child runs to the dad, because moms are gentle and kind and loving. And so where the dad shows that austerity of God, that demanding holiness of God, the woman demonstrates God's love, His kindness, His forgiving, His mercy. That's just the way God created us. It doesn't make the man any better than the woman, or the woman any better than the man. It just shows us that it takes more than one individual to show who God is, because God is so great and we do such an imperfect part. But what's happened in our society and our culture is we decide, well, let's not spank little Johnny. That's just corporal punishment. It's cruel. It's child beating. And it's something that we ought not to do. We don't want to leave emotional scars and ruin his self-esteem for the rest of his life. And so when Johnny does something wrong, he burns the house down or burns the shed down or takes the car out for a ride when he's only 6 years old and totals it out. What we need to do is we need to sit down and have a little chat with Johnny so he understands what he did wrong. And Johnny will be just fine. He'll be a perfect adult. He'll have healthy self-esteem. No, he'll be a selfish criminal, probably locked up behind bars. You see, God has His instruction for how to raise children. We read it in the book of Proverbs. He that spares the rod spoils the child. God's way is corporal punishment, not child abuse, not child beating. Unfortunately, because of our alcohol-induced society, our drug-induced society, many parents under the influence go crazy on their kids and damage them for life. But done lovingly, and done firmly, and done consistently, will raise healthy citizens with a proper self-esteem, not that selfish, self-centered type of a nature that we see so prevalent in our society. But the fruit of that, not adhering to proper biblical discipline, is that there's no more fear of God, because there's no fear of authority. There's no respect for authority, so there's no respect for God. Job was a man who had that, who understood that. He feared God, and it caused an influence and an impact on his life. Because Job feared God, Job was faithful in worship. We see his faithfulness demonstrated in offering the sacrifices on a continual and consistent basis. You see, when the church doors were open, if they had church doors, and they didn't certainly in that culture, but if they would have had church doors and Job lived today, he would be here in every service, every goings-on in the church building. He would be here because he feared God and he made the right choices. There was the bad choices and there were good choices, but he always chose God's will. And God's will is that we forsake not the assembling of ourselves together. That's a part of fearing God. Having respect for His church house. Having a respect for His worship. Having respect for His Word. I believe Job knew God's Word. Now, he didn't have the Bible like we have the Bible. He probably didn't have a single book of the Bible in the day in which he lived. Probably not a single book. I don't believe any of it had been written at that time. But God spoke in a way that we'll never experience until we get to heaven. We read about these old patriarchs hearing directly from God. If they don't hear directly from God, God dispatches an angel to deliver His message. And when that happened, Job had nothing but respect. It led him to submission because he feared God. He didn't want to offend this one he respected and reverenced so greatly. It also caused him to have gratitude. To have gratitude. A lot of the difficulties that many experience in this life is we look at the things that we don't have. We look at what we don't have. Perhaps others have them, perhaps, you know, in our society, but we're always seeing things we don't have through advertisements, wherever it be, a magazine or billboard or on television or radio. We're always being inundated with the things we don't have, and we're told why in those advertisements, why we should have and why we deserve to have them. And we're so caught up with what we don't have that we fail to be grateful for the things God has given to us. Heard a preacher a little over a week ago. I don't know, he was in his mid-70s. Been preaching for a long time, a lot of years. When he got up to preach, basically introducing himself, he said, I believe it was 3 children. He says, one of my children is a pastor in California. Interesting thing is, he was saying his son in California is a pastor, often calls him for advice. And the funniest thing was, he just started preaching, his cell phone rang. He didn't turn it off. And he answered and says, I'm preaching right now, call me back later, and put it back in his pocket. Never saw that happen before. But he said, my oldest boy, he's a pastor in California. He says, my daughter is married, and she's serving the Lord. And he told the church, and he said, my youngest son is an assistant pastor, I believe it was somewhere in Maryland. He kind of hesitated. He said, I'm a wealthy man. I'm a wealthy man. He didn't have anything monetary, but he knew what it was to have gratitude to God and those things that truly mattered and were significant in life, because he understood that God is the giver of all blessings. But we're so caught up with what we don't have that we fail to see that which we do have. That's all a part of fearing God. Fearing God, being grateful. When Satan came to appear before God, God said, stop him short. Have you considered my servant Job? A perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God. And the fourth characteristic, he escheweth evil. He escheweth evil. What does it mean to eschew something? Not a word we often use, E-S-C-H-E-W. The word we often use is a synonym when we want to use what the word eschew communicates is the word abstain. Abstain. And so we could fit that word in there and say, one that abstains evil. There's a little bit more to it, though. There's hatred, repulsion to the evil. But I think a New Testament verse that gives the command of God is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 22, when God commands us, abstain from all appearance of evil. We look at that verse and we say, well, I'm doing pretty good because I don't go out and get drunk. I don't hang out in bars. I don't do those things that everybody knows is evil and wicked. I stay away from those things that are evil and wicked. And we think we've fulfilled the commandment in that verse, but we leave out two very important words. The appearance. God says, don't just abstain from evil. He says, what I expect of my children, of my people, if they're going to be commended by me as I commended Job, they're going to abstain not only from the evil, that's an obvious given, but they're also going to abstain from the appearance of evil. I've been asked frequently, because people don't understand, why I don't go to a restaurant that serves alcohol. Incredibly rare if you'll ever see me in a booze joint, even if it's just a restaurant. The reason I don't is because I abstain from the appearance, all appearance of evil. Do those people know that I'm not drinking alcohol? The way the lost, carnal, twisted mind thinks, as so many pastors have fallen and stumbled into sin, and those who aren't sincere, we know they're just out there, wolves in sheep's clothing, posing as angels of light. They like to drink and guzzle and are drunkards. That they think, well, the preacher's going in there, I'm sure he's having a drink with his dinner. It's like the Mexican place down the street. Their campaign to get that okayed for them was, adults deserve a right to choose what they want to drink with their meal. That's what they said. So I'll never go to that restaurant. I haven't been there yet. Don't anticipate ever going there. Does that mean I have to go to McDonald's and Burger King? I guess as long as they don't serve booze. I'd rather eat fast food than sit down in a nice restaurant and compromise my testimony before God and before man. We go on and on about the appearance of evil. What do we look like? What do we talk like? The places we go. There may not be anything wrong if I went to a restaurant. I certainly wouldn't order any booze. I wouldn't do anything wrong. But someone might perceive it that way, the appearance. What we need to do is we need to take that verse, get alone with God sometime, and meditate and pray. Say, God, how does this verse apply to my life? And I think if we would do that as believers in Christ, I think it would revolutionize our life. We did it on a regular basis. And just prayed with God and said, God, you tell me, you command me to abstain from the appearance of evil. Where are those appearances in my life? What must I change? And then follow through and be good about it and faithful about it. Because then when Satan appears before God to accuse the brethren, God just might cut him off short. God might say, have you considered my servant? Put your name in there and say, one that eschews evil, that abstains from even the appearance of evil. How about you this morning? Are you one that God would hold up before Satan? How does your life measure up to that of Job? Do you fall far short? I think if we're honest, we probably all say, you know, I think I probably do. But then the question would be, what are you going to do about it? Are you content where you're at? Or do you want to reach a higher level? God says the ball's in your court. Will you be like Job, a perfect and an upright man, one who feareth God and escheweth evil? We all can attain. The question is, will you? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the example given to us in the life of Job. You didn't have to record his life. But Father, so much we can learn from it. So much more than just dealing with suffering. Father, what a man of God he must have been. Father, I believe we'll be able to discuss this with him in eternity. I believe he's there even now, looking down upon us. If he's not gazing upon the throne in wonder of the one who loved him so to send his son to die in his stead. Father, help us to be challenged this morning to not be content with the level of spirituality and Christianity to which we've achieved, but to be challenged by these great men of the faith, though they may be an Old Testament saint, but to be challenged by their life to reach a little higher, a little closer to our Savior in our lifestyle. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.